good morning. Let me add my happy Father's Day to everybody here. Really glad that you're here in whatever room that you're in, or if you're online. I know I'm grateful to be a father, and I'm grateful to have my father here today at 87. Praise the Lord. At the same time, though, I also want to acknowledge that I'm quite aware that there's plenty here who maybe you didn't get to know your father, or maybe you never got to be a father, or maybe there's any number of other reasons that Father's Day brings up something of some sad feelings or even pained feelings in your heart. And if that's you, I'm really, really glad that you came today, because I really believe that God is going to do a new work of hope-giving, vision-casting, and emotional healing while we're together in this service. So take your Bibles, and we're going to continue on in Genesis, and we'll go to Genesis 27 today. Genesis 27, ushers have them in the aisles. You wave if you need one, or you can turn on your devices and go to Genesis 27. And as you're turning there, I need to give a little bit of background, so you've got a few minutes to turn there. Last week, you remember, we were in Genesis 24, where we met Rebecca and her unforgettable introduction to Isaac. It was a match made in heaven if ever there was one. But even heaven-made marriages need continual work to keep feeling heavenly. Otherwise, any marriage can devolve and find itself on the rocks. And that's what happens to these two, Rebecca and Isaac, with the passing of decades since we were last studying them a week ago. They struggled with infertility for some length of time. We don't know exactly how much, but we know it brought Isaac to his knees in prayer. And finally, Rebecca did conceive, but her pregnancy was so painful that she, it says, inquired upon the Lord and said, "What is going on inside of here?" And he told her, "Well, inside of you are two nations inside your womb, two peoples born of you who shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, and the elder will serve the younger." Now, this is a very strange thing for the Lord to tell her, because in that culture, everyone knew the firstborn is always the preferred, always the favored, and yet the Lord had just told her the elder will serve the younger. You need to make a note of that, because Rebecca certainly did remember this, though if she told Isaac, he will seemingly forget this. After 9 months, the twins were born. I wonder if any of you have been watching the NBA Finals, as my boys and I have, and you've perhaps seen that funny Allstate commercial with two NBA stars, Brooke and Robin Lopez, and at one point they're wrestling over the ball, and Brooke reminds Robin, "Look, you're only my older brother by 1 minute," to which Robin replies, "Best minute of my life." And you wonder if Esau mightn't have thought the very same thing about the interlude between his arrival and Jacob's. He was born, Esau was, it says, with red skin. And he was hairy, like a mantle, it says. On the other hand, out comes Jacob grabbing Esau's heel, and it says he had smooth skin. Esau becomes a rugged outdoorsman. He's a skillful hunter, just like his father Isaac. And Jacob became a herdsman. In Genesis 25, 28, we are going to see the nub of the problem with this marriage. Isaac loved Esau because he was fond of game. It's a pretty weak reason to say you're my favorite. But Rebecca loved Jacob. And this is the sort of favoritism that can really mess a marriage up, isn't it? Each knew where his or her loyalty lay. This background in mind, let's look at 25, starting in verse 29, as we're catching up to our text for today. Once when Jacob was cooking a stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was famished. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stuff, for I'm famished." And Jacob calmly responded, "Okay, first, sell me your birthright." Esau said, "I'm about to die. Of what use to me is that birthright?" Now, you have to understand, a birthright back then had everything to do with the inheritance. And so what's happening here? The barely older Esau is punting away the double portion of blessing that he stands in line to gain from his father. Right, basically punting it away because he's starving to death. He's hangry. And he says, "I want some of that red stuff. Give me some of your stew." Clearly, Esau was not the brightest bulb on the tree. He was totally guided by his senses. And because if you double click into what he was saying, he was essentially announcing, "Whatever good things my father has in store for me, I don't care because I'm hungry and I want food right now." Now, Jacob, who's cut from the same cloth as his mom, he's no model of great virtue either. He's ever ready to make the trade. "You can have as much stew as you like. Just give me that double portion of our father's blessing." I want you to look at this intriguing painting I came upon in my studying this week. It's by a 1600s artist called Matthias Storm. And it's a picture of this scene. And so you see Esau, he's in red. And you see fair-skinned Jacob over here, who you can just tell looks a little milder. Esau over there has the wild animals, and you can tell he's a hunter out there. But who is that in the middle? Artist says that would be Rebecca. How many fingers is she holding out? She's talking about the second born. Clearly her favorite. I thought that's really kind of interesting and gives us actually a rather good insight to what was going on in this picture. Sadly, this was not the last of Esau's goofs. We're going to learn in 26:34, when he was 40, he married Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, circle Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, circle Hittite. To put aside the problem of polygamy, remember last week when Abram knew, "I need to get a wife for Isaac"? Why did he not say, "We'll just choose one of the pretty Canaanite girls"? Because he knew these Canaanites don't have a faith like ours. They'll never know and love and care for the one true God. And that's why he sent his servant back to his family line so that he could find somebody who might have a similar faith. And we talked about the importance of being unequally yoked when we're single, right? Well, so it had nothing to do with racism. It had everything to do with faith. Canaanite women, Hittite women, not much different when it came to this. They were both driven by cultic, demonic sort of practices. The Hittite women, certain points of history lived in different, Hittites lived in different parts than the Canaanites, but in other parts, they lived right among the Canaanites in Canaan, which is going to become which is the promised land. And so though Abraham had this down clear, and Isaac certainly knew the story of how they'd gone through such an ordeal to get his wife Rebecca, it seems he's forgotten it. And he doesn't care about the fact that Esau has just gone off and yoked himself with two Hittite women. Now we're up to 27. Let's start in verse 1. When Isaac was old, so we're going forward even more decades now. He's well over 100 now. And his eyes were dim so that he couldn't see. He called Esau, his older son, and said to him, "My son, here I am. Behold, I am old. I do not know the day of my death. Now then, take your weapons, your quiver, your bow, and go out into the field and hunt some game for me, and prepare for me delicious food, such as I love, and bring it to me so that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die." Despite two Hittite wives, despite the traded-in birthright for stew, somehow he still has in his mind Esau, barely the firstborn, is worthy of representing God's chosen people. The blessing will come through you. So he's pushing on stubbornly or blindly into this tradition. Fortunately for Jacob, Rebekah, their mom, she overhears this plan. Tents weren't too soundproof. She was listening in. And she sprang into quick action. She gets Jacob, pulls him aside, and says, "I heard your father speaking to your brother Esau. He said, bring me game and prepare me delicious food that I might eat it and bless you before the Lord before I die. Therefore, Jacob, obey my voice right now. You go out to the flock and just bring me two young goats so that I may prepare them from them some delicious food for your father, such as he loves. And you'll bring it to your father to eat so that he may bless you before he dies." Simple plan. While Esau is out hunting for wild game, Rebekah is going to somehow prepare two goats to taste like venison so Jacob can slip in and intercept his father's prized blessing. Look what Jacob says in verse 11, but to his mom, he says, "Mom, behold, Esau, he's a hairy man, and I'm smooth. My father might feel me, and then I'll seem to be mocking him, and he might bring a curse upon me, not a blessing." Rebekah said, "Let the curse fall on me." She says, "Plus, I've got a plan." So she straps some of Esau's clothes. She puts Esau's clothes on him to smell like Esau. And then she straps some of his skins from the wild game and puts it, straps it on the hand, straps it on the neck in case Isaac were to feel him. And so girded up in this hastily made costume, Rebekah pulls the goat meat off the stove and whatever sides went with it and said, "Take this to him now." And so he went to his father and said, "My father, here I am. Who are you, my son?" Jacob said to his father, I am Esau, your firstborn. I've done as you told me. Now sit up and eat of my game that your soul may bless me." But Isaac said to his son, "How is it that you found it so quickly, my son?" Jacob answers, "Because the Lord your God granted me success." Not like doubling down on a lie using God, right? Then Isaac said to Jacob, "Please come near that I may feel you, my son, to know whether you're really Esau." So Jacob went near Isaac, his father, who felt him and said, "The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are rough like Esau's." Verse 24, Isaac again says, "Are you really my son, Esau?" Jacob answers, "I am." Then Isaac said, "Bring it near to me that I may eat of my son's game and bless you. So he brought it near, he ate it, brought him the wine, and he drank. And Isaac seemed to enjoy it and doesn't seem to notice. He's eating goat meat, not venison. And in one final test, Isaac says to Jacob, come near and kiss me, my son. Don't you know that Jacob's heart was beating in his throat now as he's getting closer and closer and closer? He came near and kissed him. It was at this that Isaac smelled his garments and blessed him. See, the smell of my son is the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you of the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and plenty of wine and plenty of grain, and let the peoples serve you and the nations bow down to you and be Lord over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everybody who blesses you. Having received Isaac's blessing now, Jacob packs up and gets out just in the nick of time. Because verse 30 tells us, as soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, when Jacob had scarcely gone out from his presence of his father Isaac, his brother Esau came in from hunting. He prepared savory food, and then he brought it to his father. He said to my father, Father, now sit up and eat some of your son's game that you may bless me. Ruh-roh. Confused, Isaac says, who are you? Esau answers, I'm your firstborn son, of course, Esau. And then Isaac trembled violently and said, who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me already? And I ate it before you came, and I've blessed him, yes, and blessed he shall be. Jacob has intercepted your blessing, Esau. Now, yes, Esau was crude and he was profane. He got around with the wrong women, punted in his birthright. But still, your heart has to go out a little bit to him in this moment, right? Verse 34, with an exceedingly great and bitter cry, he said to his father, bless me also, father. Grasping at straws, he says, haven't you reserved a blessing for me? Isaac responds, I've already made him your Lord. I've given him all his brothers as servants with grain and wine and sustained him. And what can I do for you? But Esau insists, have you only one blessing, father? Bless me also, father. Now, we moderns read this and say, well, first off, can't you just give blessings to all your kids? And the Jewish people would evolve that way as we move through the Old Testament. Second off, you might wonder, well, couldn't somebody throw the foul flag and say, okay, now based on a technicality, we're actually going to retract and annul this blessing based upon fraud, okay? But apparently not. The birthright blessing was seen as prophetic and binding. Once the words had been spoken by the Father, you couldn't take it back. There was no changing it. Now, we today, especially those of us who come from non-Jewish background, we Gentiles, it's really hard for us to understand that. But you just have to trust when we're told the Hebrew blessing meant everything to the Jewish family. Beth Moore writes, if those early ancients erred to the side or to the extreme of believing even fraud wasn't grounds for retraction of the all-important blessing, perhaps nowadays we moderns err to the opposite extreme and often speak so many words with haste and with carelessness, you might think our words carried no meaning at all whatsoever. But they do. Words still matter. And they do stick. New York City preacher John Tyson tells a story of how years back, when he was a new convert in his teen years still, having converted in a Pentecostal church full of emotion and expressions and everything, and having done that for a few years, he decided, I think I might like to learn a bit more about the Bible than emotionalism. And so he decided, I'm going to head on over to a Bible church kind of place to learn more about God's word. So he arranged to have a meeting with his youth pastor just to tell him, hey, here's kind of where I think I'm evolving, and I think it'll be good for me to grow. And he's getting all ready for this conversation. And Tyson says, he'll never forget that meeting because the youth pastor looked at him and said, John, if you leave this church, the hand of God will leave your life and you'll not prosper spiritually and you'll wither and never amount to anything. Talk about a kick in the gut. An anti-blessing. Years later, he was processing this with a trusted friend who said, John, don't you see what happened here? You were cursed. Tyson says, cursed? Like Harry Potter? No, not cursed like that. But as another gifted pastor, author, John Ortberg writes, I used to think that cursing someone meant swearing at them or putting a hex on them. It's pretty easy for me to avoid since I don't swear much or do hexes. But later I came to realize you can curse somebody with an eyebrow or a shrugged shoulder. He continues, I've seen a husband curse a wife by leaving just the tiniest pause before replying, of course I love you. The better you know someone, the more subtly and painfully you can curse them. And the result is that people get very deep, deep spiritual and emotional wounds from this that they carry in their hearts and in their souls, which then leads anyone to start to question, can I even trust the things that God has said about me? Which in turn leads people to resort to idols to try to take the pain away, or at least to numb it, such as rampant sexuality or possessions and materialism and accomplishment. Like, I'll earn all A's and I'll prove that I'm really okay and good enough. And all these things, along with your typical substances, too much food, too much alcohol, other substances, all because of the pain of being cursed by someone who meant something to us. So there's this psychiatrist years ago he was a Swiss psychiatrist called Paul Tournier. And he discovered a recurring psychological problem that he named the unblessed child. He said it had nothing to do with talents, IQ, giftedness, natural ability. No, it had everything to do with whether a child felt the approval or the blessing of his or her parent. Because every child needs the blessing of their mom and dad. But if you had to put your thumb on the scale and say, well, one maybe just a little bit more than the other, I think it would have to be the dad. And here's why. Theologians point out, like Gordon MacDonald writes, no one teaches us more about what the heavenly Father is like than our earthly father. See, fathers play a preliminary role for the heavenly Father in a person's life. When they tell us, I love you, well done, I'm proud of you. But our culture nowadays is running a negative reservoir on father-blessed people and a flood of father-wounded unblessed children who just never heard, "You're a great kiddo and I love you." If you need proof, just read about Rob Kinney. I'd never heard of him until this week when I was studying. And so Rob Kinney's a guy just a little older than I am. And he had a terrible childhood. His mom was alcoholic, and so his dad took care of him for a while till he abandoned him. And then by God's grace and by the grace of his much older brother, he was allowed to move into to a trailer with his older brother, and somehow he made it through. And he grew up, and he got married, and he became a dad to two. And apparently he decided he was going to do everything the total opposite of how it had happened to him. And apparently he became a really good dad. And now his two kids are up in their 20s, maybe close to 30 at this point. But at the start of the pandemic, he just had this idea, you know, back when everybody had a little extra time. He said, "Well, I guess I'll just start a YouTube channel and I could just teach dad lessons. And we'll call it Dad, How Do I? How do I tie a tie? How do I mow the lawn? How do I change a tire? How do I shave?" You know, just these kind of things that he had to figure out himself. He figured, well, maybe I'll get a few dozen views. Today, 4 years later, 4.8 million subscribers. And if you watch the clips, you'll see why. It's not that they're the best clip you could ever learn how to mow a lawn or tie a tie. There's dozens of those on YouTube. No, there's something different. He always starts by saying, "Hey, kids," as if you belong to him. And then he tells a corny dad joke. It's like, "Yep, you're a dad." And then he says, "Today I want to teach you about this." And then he goes into the little vignette. And they're actually really good little skills. But not just that, there's a psycho-emotional aspect to it. And he began to realize there's people that are coming because they don't have a dad. They need more than the skill. They need to know somebody's with them. Sort of like Mr. Rogers years ago. You watch him and you're like, "You're kind of like a modern Mr. Rogers." And he says, "I know this is really hard, but I'm so proud of you. And I just want you to know you're doing a great job." And you're like, "Yeah." You know, and it's actually, I was touched as I just watched a few of these. But it just said, again, 4.8 million, that's a lot of people that are saying, I can use a skill, but I could also use just a blessing of a good dad. One of the things I've noticed over the years as I've gotten older particularly is I'd love to teach skills about pastoring and church planting and these sorts of things, but the further along I've gone in this, the more I begin to realize I'm a magnet for father wounded young pastors. And so I've wondered, so are you here because you need me to teach you, or are you here just because you need me to give you a hug and tell you you're a good kiddo, grown-up kiddo, and your church is going to be good? And it all made sense to me here. About a year ago, I was talking to my friend Larry Osborne, who helped me connect the dots. Oh, the reason that's happening is because you didn't come with father wounds. And I can say gratefully that is the case. Over the years, I've told you many stories about I had a great dad. Still have a great dad these days. And though I hope that my boys will someday say the same about me, I'll just tell you three things. I could tell you more, but at least three briefly. The dad did really well to make sure that I had the blessing, and my sister had the blessing of a dad. The first is the blessing of time and attention. Every kiddo needs that, right? From the earliest of days when they're learning how to walk and they're like, "Give me the love, you know, and you're doing great." And swinging, "Look at me swing, look at me swing. Keep looking at me swing, I'm looking at you." And, you know, and we just want that attention and we want that feedback and we want to know you're with me in this. And as I grew, I remember he would come to my games. Even though he was a very successful trial lawyer with a large firm downtown, he'd always make a way to be at the place, or when I got involved with the theater and music and everything, he came to those shows, and then eventually when I felt called to ministry, he's always out there on the Sundays that I was preaching and rooting for me. And back in January, you know, the Houston Texans made it to the playoffs. C.J. Stroud, it was just really exciting. And I was watching with my boys, and when it was becoming apparent they're going to play next week against Cleveland in this first round, one of them said, "Do you think we could go?" And my reflexive answer was, "Yeah, if I had the money, that they're not so cheap, you know." And so I was thinking about it, and I was praying about it. Lord, is this good stewardship? I've never paid four digits for tickets for anything. It feels crazy. And I'm praying, and the Lord brought to my mind the picture of my dad and me back in the 70s. Love Ya Blue, Earl Campbell, pom-poms, up in the Astrodome. And I sense the Lord saying, "It's okay, spend the money. You're making a memory." And it was a memory. I had thought I was going into coronary arrest several times. It was so it was so exciting and deafening. And but there's nothing like the blessing of time and attention when we can give it to our kids. We need, our souls need that, don't they? Secondly, appropriate touch. Kiddos need appropriate touch from their dads. I remember as a little guy, I'd ride on dad's shoulders and we'd go along and sing songs. And then I forever remember when he would tuck me in and he'd sing a little corny song. It would be, "Kenneth Werlein, I've been thinking that you are a mighty fine boy. Big and strong, kind and able. Yes, you are a mighty fine boy. Bump, bada, bump, bump." And then he'd go, "Bump, bump." And I'd always roll over before he could get the bump, bump. And it was a little game. But I can't number the times he sort of bounced me on in my bed as he sang that little corny song. Which then when I had boys, you know what? I started singing the same thing to them. There's just something about that meaningful touch that communicates a blessing. I also remember when I got to high school and certainly to college, and I began knowing, you know, when your friendship groups, they start pulling off, and I began knowing some of the girls, noticing some of the girls who I'd known as a kiddo, they were going off in a really wild direction. And best I could tell, they were thinking, as they fell into the arms of another guy, "He really cares about you." And yet I'm thinking to myself, "No, he doesn't, because I hear what he says about you in the locker room. And that's, there's no love." And I was mystified. Why do you keep bouncing from person? Why do you do that to yourself? Until I finally was taking a class at seminary. And he talked to us about this whole father wounding thing. And it all made sense. You didn't ever have the blessing of your father. So you're running around trying every which way to get it. And it's not gonna work. We need the blessing of meaningful touch from our fathers. And then a third one, the blessing of your hopeful words about the future. Everybody needs to know somebody believes in them and somebody's rooting for them and sort of projecting a better tomorrow than it is today. I've told you before how I can't number the times that my dad would say, "Son, I just want you to know, you're a really good boy, and someday you're going to be a great man." I heard dad 1,000 times, I bet, to the point I was like, "Well, I better do something great because I'm supposed to be a great man." But that's vision casting. And I don't know if I'm great, but I hope I'm getting better. But there's vision casting and there's hope giving that comes through that. And I remember when I called into ministry. And over the years, dad has said to me, "You know, I really, I can sense God is going to use you. And you're going to have an impact in people's lives. And I remember thinking, that's good. I accept that. And I'm going to try to do that. And we need those words of hope for our future. Now, never fails, whenever I do a talk along these lines, any number of people start kind of looking down at their feet. And I know what's going on. You're looking at your feet because either you're like, man, I did not have that. I wish I did. Or you're looking at your feet because you're like, man, I'm a dad and I blew it. Either way, I've got a word for you. There's hope. Have you blown it? Yeah, you probably have. And you know what? All of us have. Even of those of us who came with relatively few wounds and have tried to pass on as few as we can, none of us is perfect at this. And in a perfect world, all of us would spend just the right amount of endless quality hours and FaceTime with our kids, and we'd always say the right things and never say hurtful things, but we do live in a fallen world. And that's why God sent his son Jesus, who would come and live the life of sinlessness we couldn't live and die the death of punishment that we deserved and conquer the grave that we deserved, so that we could have a savior to infuse us with the power of his spirit and know of his love, not because of anything we did well, but because of what he did well. This is what we call the good news. This, friends, is the gospel, which brings us full circle to one final thing I want to touch on as we land the plane. All week I was asking, because I don't think I've ever preached on this passage, why did Jacob get the blessing? Even last night I was sitting there, I still don't get it, God. Esau, yes, he was rude, he was fleshly, he was impulsive, his heart was prone to wonder, but Jacob was no better. He was conniving, he was lying, he was a shyster, he was a cheater. Lord, I've got to preach tomorrow. You better tell me what the answer is. And finally it came. I'm sure you already figured this out. It wasn't that Jacob was more deserving. That's the whole point. God was already sending a signal to us way back in Genesis. My grace is always going to be amazing. It's never going to make sense to anybody who hasn't experienced it. You can't earn it. You can't inherit it. It's not about being the firstborn or the secondborn, the favorite or good enough. It's not being compared to the next guy a little bit better. No, God's grace is simply about his undeserved goodness that's given to all of us. That's what grace is, where he's giving us more and better than we ever deserved. And that's what makes grace so amazing, is that you didn't earn it, but that rather you just come humbly and desperately and willingly to receive it. So if you're here and you say, boy, have I blown it, I've messed this whole thing, the good news is there's hope. We don't get to start over, but today can be the beginning of a new ending to your story. And amends can be made, and investments in future grandchildren. You can do those things. And so the message is the farthest thing from, if you've blown it, just go shoot the rest of the tires out and well, I screwed the whole thing. No. Today can be the start of a new ending. Step into it and move forward in his grace. And if you're here today and you say, I never got that blessing, there's good news for you as well. Think of one of the great benefits of the church the gathered believers is that we can be surrogates to one another. We can do substituting. When we had a bad mom or when we had a bad dad and you find somebody, you're like, you know, that one would have been really good. I wish I kind of could have come through him, but it didn't happen. But he, if he's willing to invest, spend the time and draw the investment that he's offering you. I remember having a friend all the way through childhood. I bet he ate 3 dinners at our home a week. And it's not that their house didn't have plenty of food. They had plenty of food. It's just that his relationship with his stepfather was very icy and very cold. And my dad would come in and he'd give us all hugs and just treated him like one of us. If your dad didn't come through, just look for somebody and say, hey, I just kind of need a substitute blessing. And use the body of Christ the way it was meant to be used. Most of all, remember the passage from Psalm 68. Friends, he's a father to the fatherless. So if you didn't have a good dad, get back to him, because he is the ultimate good father. Let's talk to him right now in prayer. Lord, thank you for the chance to continue on in this fascinating sequence of stories about these fascinating characters. Lord, I want to pray for several categories of people today. First off, I want to pray for those here who maybe they haven't had the chance to be a father, but they've invested in others as if they were. I thank you for those men. And even for those who've had their own kids and they have extra bandwidth and invest, Lord, thank you. Won't you pour out blessing upon blessing? I want to pray, God, for those who are looking to become fathers. Some I know even right now whose wives are pregnant and there's excitement about that. And I just want to pray, God, your blessings upon them. I'm going to lift up those, Lord, whose fathers have died. Maybe if they were particularly good fathers, there's a little sadness because we just miss them. But thanks for the good memories they left behind. And then on the flip side, there's plenty here whose fathers aren't here anymore. But there was a lot of pain. Lord, would you do a healing work even now? Just come by the power of your Holy Spirit. Would you just wrap your arms of strength and love and grace around each such person right here, God, that they might hear you, the Father to the fatherless, whisper to them your words of love, courage, hope, and a future. And then, Lord, I want to pray for those who are dealing with some regrets. Regrets because a talk like this makes them think, man, I didn't come through. I pray, God, you'd minister to them with grace, that they would feel your forgiveness. And if possible, and able to be accomplished without bringing more harm, I pray that some amends could be made, Lord, and that new starts could happen. And so I'm just praying, God, that you would do a great work, reminding all of us that it's not about our perfection, it's about our direction. Wouldn't you move us forward in a better direction towards you? And if you've not trusted in Christ in the first place, I invite you, even right now, just open your heart to him? That's where it all has to begin. Just say, Jesus, I'm asking you to come into my life, to forgive me of my sins, to cleanse me of unrighteousness, to fill me full of your Spirit, to journey with me into my future. For we pray all of these things in your strong name, Jesus. Amen. I would like to give you a blessing. That's the word benediction. Benediction means blessing. And so I'm going to give it not just to the men. I'm going to ask all of you, would you just stand up right now? And I just want to speak. And in the old Jewish tradition, a blessing was given by the meeting of the eyes. So you don't customarily we bow, but please bow for the benediction. And that's kind of normal. But really, it should be an eye-to-eye passing of words. And so now, friends, brothers and sisters, may the grace of our Lord Jesus go before you to give you guidance. May he go behind you to encourage you. Above you to protect you. Beneath you to support you. And within you to sustain you by his very strength and joy and friendship. Go forth from here in his name.